Okay, let's get into the message here today. With all the things going on, I was wondering, you know, I always like to speak about current things and what's transpiring and hopefully what's on everyone's mind. And what's on my mind right now, of course, is the presidential election and all of the things that are transpiring there. And it causes all of us to ask ourselves the question, when it comes to our nation, how's God looking at this? Because this is the important thing, and this is something I've asked you all to pray about in the past, as far as even the church and the direction we're going, that you will ask God to help us as a church, all of us, understand where He is going, what He is doing, and what His plan is clearly, so that we can get behind it and enthusiastically support it. We're trying all these different things, but we need to have a clearer view, I think, and hopefully at this conference we'll be able to discuss some of those things. Because as far as I'm concerned, at this point we need a clearer view of exactly what is God doing here. It's different than what He did back in the 60s and the 70s, that's for sure. And we have a different time period, a different situation. And what is His desire? And what can we do to serve Him properly? We just need to pray and ask God to show us that, and He will. Because that's what He called us to do. So I know He will give us guidance in it, but we have to ask Him. So the question then is, when it comes to our nation and what's happening in the nation, we know that if certain things politically take place, we're going to be in much worse shape than we are today. If something isn't done about our debt and all the other things that we're in up to our eyeballs right now, and maybe it's too late now, I don't know. It may be too late to fix it, but if something isn't done, you can't keep spending what you don't have. So it's a situation where, how is God viewing this, once again? How is He looking at this whole picture that we're living in, that we're having to face, and we're going to have to face the consequences when they stop printing money and the inflation goes crazy and all these other things that loom on the horizon for anyone who has studied the financial things? We can see what's coming. And I try to keep an eye on all of that and watch what the predictions are, watch the stock market, watch the trends in business, housing, and all of these things, because we're all going to have to face the consequences of it one way or the other. How's God looking at it, though? And the way God looks at it is the way we need to look at it. And so it's important for us to view the circumstances that we live in from God's point of view. Now, humanly, I want to get in there and, you know, let's straighten this mess out. That's what I personally would like to do. But you can't do that. And God tells us that that's not our job, first of all, as a Christian. And He makes that very clear. But, you know, God has a bigger view than we do as humans, and we need to kind of step back and see, how does God look at the world and His creation? And He put us on this earth for a reason. So let's look at what He says about how He looks at humanity. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, and again, I'm sure you've read these scriptures, but Mr. Kubik said at the feast, it's important for us to reread them. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. First of all, well, let's start in verse 1. Exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul was encouraging the people to do, and this is what Mr. Luker and Mr. Rhodes have encouraged us to do as well, to pray for peace, and that things will get themselves straightened out here enough so that we can continue to do the work. Now, our objective is to try to spread the gospel as Christ commanded us to do, as effectively as we can. Now, God is the one who calls people, and he's obviously continuing to call people, and he's regrouping his church, from what I'm observing here in the last number of years. And why, you know, what he's, all the details and the things and how he's working with each individual isn't totally clear yet, but it's getting clear. But his objective is to prepare this group of people, to train them and to bring them along, bring all of us along, to think like he does, to change our minds and not think like the world, but to think like he thinks. And in order to do that, it's a lot nicer to have a peaceful government to operate in. Nobody pounding on the door over here to, what are you guys doing in there? You know, you don't agree with us or whatever, or giving us a bad time or not letting us meet at all. So he said, we want to have a peaceful, and so we should be praying that God will bless the situation, the outcome of everything, so that we will be able to do the job that Christ commands us to do, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior. So Christ approves that. So that's one way Christ looks at this thing, and he wants us to see it from that point of view too. And then, this is the main point that I wanted to make, verse 4. Who will have all men, this is Christ now, and the Father, who will have all men who desire to have all men to be saved. God is not looking to, you know, to only save some people. He wants everybody. That's his objective. Now, whether they will agree or not is up to the person. But it's his desire, if he had his way, everybody would be saved. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Satan constantly, and human nature is constantly fighting against that. Because certainly Satan doesn't want us to understand the truth. He twists it and he perverts it and he tries to deceive people. And he began that all the way back in the Garden of Eden, of course, we know that. So that's one viewpoint that God has, is he wants everybody ultimately to be saved if they want to repent, if they want to do the right thing. That's his desire. He's not sitting there as Satan has painted God, and as many people look at God like he's the big old guy up there waiting for you to make a mistake so he can get you. Boy, I'll get you for that. Now I got you. You know, and he squashes you like a bug. I mean, God could squash all of us. That's, and thankfully, as the Bible says, he does not reward us according to our deeds, because we would be squashed then. Okay, let's go back to 2 Peter. Peter understood this as well, and he says the same thing in different words. And I really enjoy reading Peter's explanation of things here. 2 Peter, the third chapter. Second Peter 3 and verse 9. And prior to that, he's talking about false teachers and deceivers and false ministers and really getting very strong about that. And warning people not to be deceived by that. But in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. He's very, very patient. way, way more patient than we can comprehend. Not willing that any should perish. That's not his desire. But that all should come to repentance. And then he goes on and he explains how, first of all, that's how God looks at it. He has made his promise. He said, I will forgive you. Christ went through his life for the purpose of being able to offer that redemption that you heard about in the sermonette, if we repent. And that's the whole key. Christ goes back, which we'll review as well, the scriptures about Christ preaching repentance right from the beginning. That's part of the gospel message. Obviously, you know, what is the gospel in the kingdom of God? Well, how do you become part of the kingdom of God? Pretty simple. You have to come to repentance. You have to accept God's way, and then God happily accepts you into his family so that you and I can be part of that kingdom. That's what he's working at. That's why he put us on the earth. That's his objective. That's why he doesn't want to see anybody not be there. But some people will refuse to do that, and they will be stubborn, and they will fight against God's way, and that's their decision. But Peter is, he's kind of pleading with these people and saying, look, you got to get the big picture here. You have to stand back, because verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. Now, he's trying to show the overview here. Look, when Christ comes back, and this is what I've seen God do in so many situations through the many, many years I've been in the church. You'll see a problem. You'll see a situation may exist in the church or even with a person that they're struggling with something or whatever. They're not going in the right direction. And God works with them very patiently, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he does everything he can to try to encourage them. But when finally something has to be done, it just happens quickly. Boom. He does not fool around. When he moves fast. And that's why he's going to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and let man do everything he can right up to the very end, where it says in Matthew 24, if he didn't return, there'd be no flesh saved alive. It'll get to that point. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, quickly, before anyone expects it, in which the heavens shall pass away. Now, this is the big end overview. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, what's he talking about? He's not talking about the millennium. He's not talking about the second resurrection. He is talking about ultimately all the physical things will be purified and the earth will be, you know, in other words, the only thing left will be spirit beings who aren't going to be affected by fire. It'll be purified. And then the new kingdom, or the new heaven and the new earth, as Revelation reveals, will come down. Seeing them, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved. In other words, all this physical stuff that we work for. And I was talking to a man on the phone yesterday, one of the members, he happens to be a vice president for one of the major insurance companies in this country. And he's a young man, and he's a very capable guy. But we were talking about how we learned, because he travels all over the country, and he's in these airplanes all the time. And he said, every time I go to L.A., I usually take a little ride through Pasadena. He said, we were down there for the feast this year, down in San Diego. And we went up to the campus, or what's left of it, because he went to Ambassador College as well, and so did his wife in Pasadena there. And, you know, there's still remnants of it there, but some of the buildings have been knocked down. Library is gone and a few other things. And then we discussed the fact that his family home that he grew up in. Whoever bought it, well, I guess it was his mother. She didn't like the old house, so she had it torn down and built a new one. The house I grew up in Lombard, down here in Chicago area. My parents lived there for 40 years. When they sold it, about 8 or so years later, the people that owned it, the guy won the lottery and won $12 million. Well, he didn't like the house anymore, so he ripped it down. So here's this custom-made home that my parents had built, my uncle designed. Nice, beautiful brick house on an acre of ground on the edge of town. All of a sudden, it's gone. You know, just level. All that was left was the hole for the foundation. So you learn that nothing lasts forever. It's temporary. All this physical stuff, this is what Peter is trying to say. Look, these are just tools that we're using today. We enjoy this building. We have air conditioning. We have heat. We're grateful for that. And, you know, we appreciate that. We are able to go to a hotel in the feast and go to a nice meeting hall. But it's not the same one we had before. The one we had before is all grown up with weeds and who knows what over there. It's different. And it was one of the lessons my dad passed on to me, as I mentioned, who had been an elder for many years in the church. And he said, Dave, you have to remember one thing. Nothing stays the same. Just about the time you think you have it all figured out and you got it all under control, it'll change. Circumstances, life, you learn that. And if you don't learn that in business, you get left behind because business and the world constantly changes and you have to readapt to the new things that are going on. So that's the way humans and physical things are, temporary. So why do we place such a big emphasis on all this physical stuff? Because we're humans and that's all the further we can see. But this is where Peter is saying, look, you got to step back and see God's viewpoint of this thing. Take a look at what God's plan is. Okay, seeing then, in other words, realizing then, verse 11, that all these things are going to be dissolved, ultimately, all this physical stuff is just a useful tool to get into the spiritual kingdom. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? How should you be? In other words, where should you focus your attention? That's what he's saying. And when it says, Old King James, conversation, he means conduct. How should you be living? Where should you be placing your emphasis? On physical things or on spiritual principles? Looking for and hastening, verse 12, to the coming of the day of the God, wherein the heavens are going to be on fire and shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. He said, look, it's all going to get burned up in the end anyway. So let's look and focus on the spiritual things. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And that is what we are trying to learn, true righteousness, because that's what the Father is going to bring ultimately down, the new heaven and the new earth, which we read about in Revelation. That's the objective. He said, wherefore, verse 14, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So he's saying, look, you got to look at the things that are truly important. And verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And then he talks about how people misunderstand and they twist the scripture around to their own hurt. In verse 17, and you therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Okay, you reach a certain level of understanding and spiritualness. You don't want to fall from that. You don't want to retrogress. But he said, instead of allowing yourself to get tricked or fall from your steadfastness and your faithfulness, instead, verse 18, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. So this is the picture that Peter is trying to impart to people. Look at the big picture here. Look at what's really, really important. Now, believe me, my wife gets very unhappy with me and will sit there and on the TV trays in the evening and will watch the news. Do I have to watch the news? Isn't there something better to watch? Of course, I'm wanting to see all this political stuff, and then I get upset. And then she gets upset. Well, she gets upset, too. She doesn't like to admit it, but she gets upset, too. So let's watch something nicer, because it's not very pleasant watching all this wrangling going on. But I feel it's important for me to understand what's all happening. Keep an eye on that. And it's certainly been educational to see what depths people can stoop to. Anyway, a very upsetting situation. Now, that's what we will tend to be drawn into, and we worry about paying our bills, and we worry about mowing our grass and doing all these things. And right now, our big project, I understand that Mr. Christensen was having a battle with all the leaves that came down in his yard the other day. But, you know, we do those things, and those are important to us. Well, that's fine. But that's not what we're here for. Now, we don't want to let that go aside. In other words, we are responsible to be hard workers and be responsible to take good care of what God's given us. And that's part of being a Christian, and he gives instruction on that. But we spiritually need to be looking at the things that are important. And don't let yourself get drawn into this world of confusion out there and all the political things, to the point, it's one thing to watch and be aware, and it's another thing to let that begin to run your life. You can't do that. So this is how Christ looks at it, and he wants us to look at it this way, from the big point of view. Go back to Matthew 23, another statement Christ made. And this is a very, to me, you can say, touching explanation. He talks in Matthew 23 and verse 23. He's talking about the tithing, but he said, he's talking to the Pharisees and calling them hypocrites. And he said, you do all these things, which I've talked to you about before, but they omitted the weightier or the bigger things, judgment, mercy, and faith. Okay, judgment, in other words, applying the principles of God in their life, judging how to conduct yourself, and looking at yourself and judging yourself and examining yourself. Okay, so he gets done really dressing down these Pharisees and calling them hypocrites. He calls them in verse 33 serpents and generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? I mean, he is really strong. He said, then in verse 34, he talks about the fact that every time he would send prophets, and this is interesting to me, behold, I send unto you prophets, verse 34, and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And then he gives a few examples of what they had already done. Okay, so he does send people to represent him and to warn this society. And what do they do when they hear God's truth and his representatives? Well, they run them out of town on a rail. They kill them. They persecute them. And right now, we're not facing that. But in the next chapter, right after this, he says that's one of the first things that's going to happen. After deception, religious deception, then there's going to be persecution on God's people before the Great Tribulation. Okay, so then after he's kind of pleading, he's correcting them very severely, he pleads with them and said, look, please listen. But no, you don't listen. You just try to get rid of these people that I'm sending to warn you. Then verse 37, here is God's or Christ's view, because he said, I said, send unto you in verse 34. He said, I'm sending these prophets to you, and you're killing them, or you're persecuting them. But his viewpoint of this world, which is the way we need to look at it, and we can get plenty disgusted with the world, but this is not how Christ looks at it. Now, he's not happy with what the world's doing, obviously. However, his overall desire, we just read, that he doesn't want to see anyone perish. He wants to see everybody repent. And here in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, those who he was sending, and stone them which are sent to you, just like he did to later on to Paul, they left him for dead. How often would I have gathered your children together? This is the strong desire to gather the children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you wouldn't have any of it. You would not have it. Now, you know, you can go into the detail of how the mother hen, if you've ever seen that, takes care of her baby chicks. It's pretty cute. She has this warning signal, and the chicks all come running, and they get under there, you know, and sometimes they kind of pop out between her wing, and they're looking around. But she tries to keep them safe from, you know, an eagle or a hawk or whatever, or any other danger. And it's a very good explanation or a good example of how close God wants these people, these human beings, to be to him. This is God, Christ's desire. He said, I've sent you these prophets, you've killed them, but he said, I want to gather you together. I want to teach you the truth. But in verse 38, he says, but your house is left desolate. It's just empty. For I say to you, verse 39, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And you remember the scripture talking about how important it was for the, you know, even the minister's feet were beautiful, which is the ugly part of our bodies. Because once you realize that you're wrong, you are desirous to hear the truth. Once God begins to open your mind and you respond, you want more. You know, tell me more. And you really appreciate somebody who God has provided to help you understand what the Bible says and how to apply it. So that's why the day will come, of course, when Christ returns, where they're going to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to welcome that representative, and they're going to be happy about it, not persecuting him. So this is Christ's attitude, is to try to gather us together and take care of us. But let's go back to Genesis 6. I want to show you a few things that we are well aware of, but it's just never ceases to impress me of what transpired. And I just want to hit the high spots here. Genesis, the sixth chapter, talks about Noah and the flood. And I just want to read about the condition of the earth at that time. And can you imagine here, God, you know, you created Adam and Eve, and they went in the wrong direction, and it just got worse and worse and worse. And it didn't take that long. We don't know how long exactly. Somebody probably knows this, but I don't. But it wasn't that long. If you read here in verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Evil continually, just constantly thinking of the wrong thing, going in the wrong direction. Every single day, they thought of the wrong thing. They had the wrong goals. "And it repented the Lord that he had even made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And God said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping things, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have even made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So eight people found grace, and we know that that's referred to in the New Testament as well. It refers to the fact that there were eight people. I believe it was Paul that was referring to that. And so eight people out of probably many millions of people were the only ones that found grace in God's eyes. And so God proceeded, and this is just, it's hard to, you know, comprehend this, but Noah was one of the only ones walking with God. And the verse 11, "And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." So he took God's way and just twisted it all around and corrupted it. And, of course, you know who was helping them do that. "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, think about all the wars. I was just trying to, I probably missed a few. But the country was established with the Revolutionary War. Lots of people died. Being out on the East Coast, you know, having grown up here in the Midwest, you hear about Benjamin Franklin and Washington and all these people, but you don't have any personal physical connection to anything that they did or where they were or whatever. But when we lived in Philadelphia, we were meeting at a Quaker meeting house, which is right downtown Philadelphia, in a really interesting historic area, close to the Liberty Bell, close to, I always forget the name of the building where the Constitution was put together. Constitution Hall and all these buildings. It's very interesting. Just a block away from where we were, Benjamin Franklin's house was, and he's buried just another block down. And you're walking on these same bricks that Benjamin Franklin walked on. And that Penn had donated this land to the Quaker Church 300 years ago. And it's just all pretty interesting. Of course, I was excited about it. The people that live there, they don't know any better. And they have all these places around saying, you know, Washington slept here and Washington slept there. And even had a chain of motels, the Washington hotels or whatever they were. But, of course, Valley Forge is just to the west of Philadelphia. And then on up where we lived for a while, for 5 years up in northeast New Jersey, we were very close to where he had also encamped with his men and got snowed in. Both places, very, very heavy snows came down, unusual, which actually protected them from the British during the wintertime. But anyway, that's another whole story. And we're driving along, and, oh, that's the Cannonball House. What? Yeah, Revolutionary War, the cannonball was stuck in the side of that house, you know. And everybody there knew about it, Cannonball House, and all these things. We went on Christmas Day down to the Potomac River, and they reenact every year George Washington crossing the Potomac, and they literally do it. They have the reenactors. They all dress up in period costumes, which they pay for themselves. They start out on the west side of the river. They get into cider, and not hard cider, but regular cider and hot cider, And then they all get into boats, and somebody's playing Washington, and they go across the Potomac just like they did. And they do it every single year, and it's on Christmas Day. And so if it's snowing or whatever is happening, they do this. They reenact it every year. It's been going on for a long, long time. So that's a pretty exciting personal experience that you have, which the people who live there take for granted. But for those of us foreigners, we really thought it was pretty great. Anyway, he started out with the Revolutionary War and all the sacrifice that they went through. And then I guess, if my history is correct, you've got the War of 1812 and probably other skirmishes in between. And then you go up to the terrible Civil War, which took place within our own country. And then you had a certain amount of peace, and you had the mechanical or the industrial revolution at the end of the 1800s, when things really began to crank in this country. And then you had World War I, which was just awful. Millions of people getting killed. And then you had a little bit of peace again, and then you had World War II. And more millions of people got killed. And then a few years more of peace in the Korean War, or police action, excuse me. But it was a war. And then you had the Vietnam War, and that stretched on and on. And then you had the, I almost forgot this one, I was going over it. You had the war there in the Middle East. George or Bush Sr. in 1991, a Desert Storm. And now we've had the Middle East war there in Afghanistan and Iraq and so on for the last 10 years or more. And that's been one of the longest running wars going on. So the history of the country, you're talking about the world was filled with violence. It's just been a constant thing. Now, people have gone about their business. They've lived their lives here in this country. We haven't had war on this ground except for 9/11 and also Pearl Harbor, but that didn't really affect a lot of people here in the mainland. But war has been always going on, and it's called violence. And it's just something that is part of the human way. Somebody wants what you have. And that's why it is so foolish for these politicians to think, no matter who they are, that we can just get rid of our armies and become just like everybody else and weaken our defenses and, you know, let the UN make all these decisions for us. And that we'll be able to just have all the wealth and everything over here, and everybody will just, the world will be just happy as, you know, be happy as anything about it. No, they aren't. The only reason they don't come over here and take it now is because they know we'd kick their you know what. And that's the only reason. Otherwise, they'd come over and take what we have. And that's just the way the world is. So, it's naive to think that you wouldn't, you know, unless you're trusting God, you better trust in your gun and your tank and your airplane, because, you know, you're not trusting God, you better trust in something else to take care of you. Now, obviously, we know God has intervened in our history, and we've seen that, in spite of the situation, because he's carrying his plan out. But here he removed all these people. All these people in verse 17 died. Everything, towards the end of the verse there, it says, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And it all did, except for these eight people. Well, it wasn't too long after that. If we go one chapter further, in chapter 11, now comes the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you want to pronounce it. And the Lord, in verse 5, came down to see the city and the tower, because they said, oh, we're going to build this city, and we'll build this tower, and we'll make it out of these brick and stone, and we'll build it up into heaven. And he came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men were building, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one. Now just think about this statement here. This verse is pretty insightful. Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, or the thing they're starting to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, look at where we are today. People are traveling to and fro, as Daniel said, and knowledge has been increased. And you know why one of the reasons, I was thinking about this, one of the reasons why knowledge has been increased is because people, as societies, have learned to interpret each other's languages, and they're sharing more and more of each other's technology, brain power. Because, you know, certain people are good at doing this, other people are doing good at that. You put them all together, and nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You want to go to the moon? Went to the moon. They want to go to Mars. They'll be able to figure that out. May not be the most pleasant environment to go to, but that's why they were so excited when they shot those last rockets up there to the moon. And they show that, I don't know if you noticed, remember this, but the rocket is going right down to the moon and hits the thing and it explodes. And the scientists were all excited because it was ice, which meant water. They weren't interested in water to drink, although they need that too. They know how to make fuel out of water. It's called hydrogen. And that technology already exists, and I could get into a whole big thing of that. But that already is there, and they know how to do it. And they know if they can find water, then they can land on the moon, put a base, refuel, and take off from there. They're not telling everybody that, but that's what they're looking at. So it's a situation where they can do what God said, nothing that they have imagined wouldn't be withheld from them, because they were all together, all these minds, they could figure all this stuff out. But it wasn't time for that. God's plan had a lot to go yet, didn't it? I mean, look at the book on your lap. We're way back here in Genesis 11. We got all the rest of the book to go through yet, and we haven't gotten to the end yet. God was interested in developing and training the group that were going to help rule with him. And so it wasn't time. And so verse 7, he said, let's go down and confound their language that they may not understand what everyone is saying. So he did that. He confused their language, and everyone dispersed. And that stopped the building of this, because if they would have been left alone, things would have developed too quickly. And it wasn't time for that. Well, in the meantime, then we have Abraham in chapter 12 and all the things he went through and his faithfulness. And we begin to see Lot, who chose to go to Sodom to live, which was a big mistake, but he chose to do that, and how they were attacked, and Abraham went and saved them, and so on. But eventually, you get to chapter 19, and you find, again, how God looks at things. Now, God's reasonable, okay? And he is very, very patient. And if you have thousands, I don't know, maybe millions, it doesn't say how many people in a city. But we know here in verse 19, first of all, the angels and Christ also came to visit Abraham. And that's when he told Abraham he was going to have a son at the age of 100, which his wife Sarah had a hard time believing. But anyway, that's a part of the Abraham story. But in verse 16, the men rose up, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm going to be doing? He said, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. All nations. Have we affected? Are we the shining city on the hill that Reagan decided or designated us as a country? The answer is absolutely. Have we been a benefit to this world? Well, I wouldn't have wanted to live in this world without the United States. At least it's brought some sanity to things, even though people criticize it. I mean, I don't know how many countries spend millions and millions of dollars to destroy their enemy like we did to Germany and to Japan, and then go back in and spend millions and millions more to rebuild them so they can become our competitors. I don't know too many countries that would do that. But he said, I know, verse 19, I know this man Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Once again, we see this word judgment. In other words, applying God's way of life in their life and judging wisely based on God's principles, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So he acknowledged the fact, based on Abraham's fruits, that he knew that he would obey him. And so God chose to share with him what he was about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 20, and the Lord said, behold, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because of their sin, because their sin is very grievous. I'm going to go down, he said, and see whether these things are accurate, which has come to me, and if not, I will know it. And the men turned their faces from there, and they went toward Sodom, and Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So the two angels went on ahead. And Abraham drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And that's a very righteous question. You know, what if there are righteous people in there? You're going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? And then he begins to reason with God, and this shows how God looks at things. What if there are 50 righteous people? Will you destroy them? And God said, no, I won't do it for 50. Well, then Abraham, well, what about 45? And God says, no, I'm not going to do it for 45. If I find 45 there, I won't do it. And then he gets down to 40, and he gets to 30, and he gets to 20. And then he gets down to 10. He didn't go any lower than 10. If he finds just 10 people that are righteous, he won't destroy the city. Now, God is patient, and God is loving, and God is merciful. He's not interested in just destroying people. Because, you see, all those people that got killed in the flood are going to be resurrected and given a chance to understand the truth later. So it's not that they're lost. And these people had become so twisted and so perverted, unbelievable. Well, let's look at the story. The two angels in chapter 19. But first of all, he went in, he looked. If there are 10, I won't do it. And the two angels headed for Sodom and Gomorrah. I kind of paraphrase this quickly. And Lot met them at the gate, and he tried to get them to stay with him, and at first they were going to stay in the street, and he pressed them very hard, and they said, okay, we'll come into the house. So they came into the house, and verse 4, and before they lay down, the men of the city, now this is how perverse, and you can fill in the details in your own mind, this is how twisted and screwed up these people were, and society is going, it's not there by any means to this degree yet, but it's going in this degree, this direction. But before they lay down to sleep, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both old and young. So this perversion had been going on for a long time. All, he said, old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said to him, where are the men which came into you this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And I'll let you fill in what they mean by that. because these were new men, different. And Lot went out at the door to them, and he shut the door behind him, and he said, I pray you, brethren, do not do so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you, and you do to them what you want. Which was unbelievable. For therefore came they under the shadow of my... These men came under my roof. In other words, I'm protecting them. And they said, stand back to Lot. And they said, again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. In other words, he came to join Sodom, to live there. And now they're saying, well, you came to join us, and now you're our judge. Now will you deal worse with these than with them? In other words, they're threatening him. We'll deal worse with you than we would even with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break down the door. These guys were really screwed up people, really twisted people, very perverted people. They wanted these two new men. But the men, of course the angels, put forth their hand, pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut the door. And they smote the men, now get this, they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, and that wasn't enough. Both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. They were still trying to get in, even though they were made blind. Now that's really messed up as far as their head is concerned, and really perverted. So obviously God did not find 10 righteous people. He ended up only really finding the Lot and his two daughters. So the angels tell him, look, talk to your son-in-law and your sons and so on so that they will escape. But because we're going to destroy this place, verse 13, and he said, for the cry of them is wax great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now, this is a merciful thing, because these people could only continue to go downhill further and further and be more mentally screwed up. And so by removing them from life at this point and looking forward to resurrecting them later, this probably was a benefit to them. And Lot went out to speak to his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, let's get up and get out of this place. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. They didn't pay any attention. So they all, Lot and his wife and his two daughters, left the city. We know that then Lot was told to go up into the mountains. And he goes, oh, I can't go up in the mountains. He was a city boy. And, I can't do that. So let me go over to this other little town. Well, he went over to that town. God didn't destroy that one, Zoar. And even after being there for a short time, after the fire came down, his wife looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Lot ended up going to the mountain anyway because he was afraid to continue living there. And he lived in this cave for a while. So in a very short period of time, look what has happened. Man degenerated in a very, very quick period of time. But God was still merciful because he was going to carry out his plan. And we need to remember that that's what we're here to fulfill and to be supportive of. So let's go back now to Mark, the first chapter. And this is what we were focusing on during those seminars. This principle, and this is the principle to keep in mind, and this is how Christ is looking. I mean, this is many hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands of years later. This was Christ's objective, why he didn't allow the people to do whatever they imagined. He had to stop that situation, why he removed the evil from the world and slowed it all down, so that he could fulfill his plan and he could begin to call people and develop them for leaders in this kingdom that he is preparing, that he is now qualified to lead. Okay, in verse 14 of Mark, the first chapter, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying," okay, this is what he was preaching as a result of trying to fulfill the gospel of the kingdom, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel." So you're going to see all the way through the Bible, the underlying objective is to repent and to live God's way, to change the way we think. And so let's go over to Luke 13. And this is a pretty strong statement from Christ, but it is absolutely 100% true. Luke 13 and verse 31. Nope, I got the wrong thing here. Okay, I'm sorry. It's just Luke 13, verse 3. Once again, he's talking to the world here. And anyway, he comes down. Jesus answering said, "Suppose you that these Galatians were sinners above all the Galatians, because they suffered such things. I tell you, no, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Ultimately, that's the way it's going to be. We either repent of what we are, not just what we've done, but what we are, and the way we have thought, and accept and follow God's way of thinking, truth and righteousness and fairness, proper judgment, or we'll end up perishing. Because only the kingdom will only be filled with people who think like God thinks, who have agreed to follow what God says and see that that's the best way, who love the truth, as we've read in Thessalonians there. That is the key to salvation, is loving the truth. And finally, let's go over here to Romans, the 12th chapter. And this whole chapter tells us how we should... hopefully we've gotten a little bit of a feel of how God looks at the world right now. He doesn't want to destroy all of mankind. He wants to build his family, and he wants to save the world. That's his objective. And that's what he's working hard to do, if people will repent and if they will follow what he says to do. But to those who he has, that the Father has called, not he called, but that the Father called and turned over to Christ, this is what Paul said we have to do in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy or sanctified, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world." It's so easy to do. "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of," and this is the key here, "the renewing of your mind," the way we think. That's part of repentance. Again, renewal, restoration, "that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then he warns us not to think highly of ourselves, but to be sober, to be serious, to think of what's important in verse 3, and that he deals with every man according to the measure of that man's or person's faith. And he talks about the gifts that he's given us spiritually and the help that he gives us. And then if you drop down to verse 9, he said, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." So we have to recognize evil, see it for what it is, and we have to hate it. And I'll, if you just look around, I mean, I have really grown to hate evil. And I can hardly wait to join Christ in getting rid of evil when he comes back. Because that's what we're going to do. No more evil going on. No more lying. All this deception. All this fouled up thinking and twisted, perverted concepts. But instead of loving evil, God says, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. In other words, humbling yourself before one another, not trying to lord it over one another. And I'm certainly very pleased with the fruits that I have seen here in the church over this last year, and how I feel like, you know, our members here have been definitely shown the fruits of this, verse 10, their kindly affection towards one another. Not slothful in business. Remember what I said? We have to take care of what we do and what responsibilities. We have to be diligent in what we do. Set the proper example. Work hard. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. And that's what we can do every Sabbath. We can rejoice in the hope that, you know, what is the hope? We're looking forward to the kingdom. That's the hope. Patient in tribulation. We're going to go through trials and difficulties, but we have to be patient, enduring, continuing, instant in prayer, staying close to our God in a personal way. Every day, all day long, having a communication there. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. When we see a need, we go take care of it. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but in other words, be happy with where you are. To men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits, and striving to be, you know, the big deal, so to speak, you know. But be humble and work with people, work with one another. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. This is how you get along with the people in the world. People in the world should look at us and go, well, I don't agree with his crazy religion, but he's a nice guy. You know, I like being with him. He's pleasant. He's honest. Now, there are a few honest people still in the world, and it's pleasant to work with them. And I found a few. In business, I had to search and search to find honest business people. But what a pleasure when you find them, you know. They make a good product. They stand behind it. They tell you the truth. They do what they say. They don't try to cheat you and, you know, not pay you and all these things. I had to go through a few situations there where I had all those things happen, where you work hard for them and then they don't pay you and they don't do what they say. Verse 18, and if it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Some people, it's just very hard. You just kind of have to avoid them if they get too. Some people just don't want to have peace. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. There is a principle there that I applied in business, which really was amazing how it worked. I don't have time to tell you the stories, but believe me, it worked. But it wasn't what I wanted to do, believe me. I wanted to poke the guy in the nose, but yeah, that's not the right thing to do. Not being overcome of evil, but overcoming evil with good. So you follow those principles. These are the things that God wants us to be focusing on and living by, in spite of all the horrific things that are going on around us that we're surrounded with. This is how God looks at things. And this is how he wants us to look at things. He wants us to view it from his point of view. See the big picture, as Peter said. Understand these are just physical things right now. Use them as tools. Enjoy them while you have them. Be grateful that God's given them to us. But they're not the end. That's not the ultimate goal. It's the kingdom of God and his righteousness that is what God has put us on the earth to seek.